As we have said, we are coming this morning to the end of our study in the book of Philippians. You know, the reality is today that as we have read this book together and studied it verse by verse, there are very few, if any, open rebukes to the church collectively. It seems that Paul has very little to say by way of negativity to this particular church, because it seems that the church at Philippi is a model church. But in reading this letter and in studying this letter, I can't but help feel rebuked. The zeal and the passion of both Paul and the church seem to be miles above and beyond that of the church in our day and in our land and in our generation. Whenever you look, for example, at the first chapter, it seems that the subject matter of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The key text being verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What a positive statement. And yet at the same time, what a rebuke to our lethargy and indifference in the things of God. Can we say this morning that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Chapter 2, the key verse, is verse number 5, Christ our pattern. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we have there his humiliation, emptying himself, coming into this world and going at last to a cross. Chapter 3 and verse 10 is the key text of that chapter, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Christ our goal. Is Jesus Christ your goal this morning? Is our chief and supreme desire to know him in all of his power and in all of his glory? And then in chapter 4, the theme is Christ our provision. And the key verse is verse number 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And as we have been fellowshipping with the Philippians for over a year now, I wonder this morning what we've really learned, not just mentally, not just doctrinally, but what have we learned experientially, experimentally in our Christian lives? We have covered so much ground in this letter. We have learned about prayer. We have learned about growing in grace. We have learned about sanctification. We have learned what it is to have a good testimony in the world. We have learned about Christian unity. We have learned about holiness. We have learned about joy. We have learned about Christian service. We have learned about being balanced in our Christian lives and experience. We have learned about obedience. We have learned about consecration. We have learned about contentment. We have learned about giving. And the great challenge is, as we finish our study of this book, is this: have our lives been touched or changed at all? Or do we remain really to be the same that we were over 50 weeks ago? Does God's word run over us like water over a duck's back? Or does it permeate our very souls and our very being? As we come to now verse 20 to 23, we have a farewell to Philippi. And there are three words that I want to draw your attention to. Verse 20, the word glory. Verse 21, the word greet. Verse 23, the word grace. And those are the three things that Paul highlights and emphasizes as he bids farewell to the Philippians. Glory to the Father, greetings to the saints, and then grace for the church. First of all, then, verse 20, glory to the Father. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here Paul addresses the God of heaven as our Father, just as the Savior taught us to pray. "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." Friends, this morning, that is one of the greatest privileges that the Christian has. To address the Creator of all things, the God of heaven, as our Father. Now I know that as we address God, we can do so in many different ways. Often whenever a Christian begins to pray, they might begin with the words, Dear God. But what a privilege to go a little bit beyond that. And with assurance and with intimacy and confidence come as a child to our Father, and with that spirit of adoption be able to address Him, our Father. I don't think there's a religion in the world whereby their adherents are encouraged to address the God that they profess to worship as their Father. I certainly don't think the Muslims do it, but the Christian has the privilege of coming before the God that they worship in intimacy and with reverence and yet with childlike confidence to be able to say, Our Father. And that is a family term. Believers in Christ are brothers and sisters. And right across the world this morning, there are millions of Christian people that are meeting together under the bloodstained banner of the cross, and they're addressing God as their Father, and they are our brothers and sisters. Now, we have not met very many of them. And I'm sure it'll surprise us one day whenever we stand in glory and see the great multitude that no man can number, all worshiping Christ and worshiping God as Father. And they are our brothers and our sisters. But Paul says here, Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory unto God and our Father. That's a remarkable statement. Glory. What is glory? How do we define glory? What does Paul mean when he says, Now unto God and our Father be glory? Or so he Sproul said, The glory of God refers to who He is. God's glory is a very difficult thing to define. The word glory, as it relates to God, denotes His splendor, His majesty, His excellence in all that He is, in all that He has done, in all that He continues to be. His being, His character, and His works can all be defined and fall under the umbrella of this wonderful word, glory. God is a God of glory. The Bible says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. All in creation is a representation of the great God of glory. And the glory of God is manifested in His holiness and in His perfections. Whenever Isaiah recorded it in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And round about the throne I saw the seraphim. And the word seraphim, it denotes fire, these angelic beings that burn with a holy fire, pure and radiant and holy. And he saw those seraphim, and they veiled their faces with their wings, they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly, and round about the throne their song is, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And then the temple was filled with smoke, and that was for the prophet's benefit, because no man can look upon God and live. And if Isaiah had been exposed to that in all of its fullness, he'd have been consumed in a moment of time. And he falls on his face and says, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he cried for cleansing and for purging. And God commissioned him as he surrendered his life to the Lord, all because he saw a glimpse of God's glory. And friends, this morning, if we could see something of the glory of God, it would produce within us humility. It would produce within us absolute surrender. It would produce within us a burden to live to His honor and to live to His glory all the days of our life. The glory of God caused the prophet Isaiah to fall on his face And folks, if we could understand something this morning of the glory of God, it would make us sit back, it would make us kneel, and we would bow in wonder and love and praise and stand in absolute awe of the God of heaven, who Paul says is our Father, His glory defined. His glory is deserved. Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God and God alone is worthy and deserving of worship, of honor, of praise, and of glory. His nature, His attributes, His activities all cry out and testify that He is deserving of glory. He is worthy of our ascribing all glory unto Him. Isaiah 42 and verse 5, I am the Lord and that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that one of the reasons God chooses weak instruments, one reason God uses weak vessels, people that the world despises and frowns upon, is that no flesh should glory in His presence. Paul indicates here that God's glory is paramount and God's glory is perpetual. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's not a moment of our day, there's not a second of our experience in this earth where we have justifiable reason not to live to the glory of our God. God's glory fills the heavens. God's glory runs through the whole earth. And whenever someday, by the grace of God, we stand in the third heaven, the thing that will amaze us is the glory and majesty of our God. All eternity will not be long enough to glorify Him. His glory defined, His glory deserved, glory directed. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Paul is ascribing and directing all praise, all honor, all worship, all glory unto the God of heaven. He recognizes my calling as a human being, but especially my calling as a Christian is to live to the glory of God. And everything that God has done in my life, and everything that God has done in the church at Philippi, Paul says, unto Him be glory. We cannot take 1 ounce of credit for anything that God has done in us, for us, or through us. All glory must be directed to Him. Our calling in this world is to live to the glory of God. That's the great question people try to answer. Why has God put us in this earth? It's for His glory. And fallen man cannot live to the glory of God. He needs restoring grace to be able to do that. Our catechism asks the question, what is man's chief end? What is man's primary function? Why are we here? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul put it like this. He says, whether you eat or whether you drink, in the simple things of life, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Beloved, this morning, the very reason that God saved us was principally and primarily for His glory. Let me read to you from Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse number 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Why does God in heaven save sinners? It's for His own glory. It's for his own honour. We need to understand that. You know, we've said this before, but it bears repetition. How often, whenever a professing Christian dies, the statement is often made, well, they were saved, they're in heaven, and that's the main thing. That's all that matters. I said reverently this morning, that's not the main thing. And that's not all that matters. The main thing is not for my soul to be saved and for me to get off the hook and for me to get to heaven. The main thing and the principal thing is the glory and honor of our God. The fact that my soul gets saved in the process and I evade hell and inherit heaven, that is a fringe benefit. But the primary and the main thing is the glory and the honor of our God. It's not just us getting to heaven, folks. The main thing is that we live to the glory of God, and that God is glorified in your life and in mine. And so in light of eternity and in light of redemption, we should seek to magnify and exalt and live to the glory of our God. Glory to the Father, verse 20. Verse 20 and 21, greetings to the saints. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The word salute there, it denotes greeting. It carries with it the idea of respect, submission even, and comradeship. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Now we think often whenever somebody salutes another, we think of maybe somebody in the army that's subservient to somebody in higher authority than them. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 3 of the second chapter. He says we should esteem other better than themselves. And that's really what he's carrying here with this word salute. We should salute every other Christian, every other saint in Christ Jesus. We asked the question this morning, who are the saints? Saints are not believers who have departed and gone to heaven and then later on have been canonized and eulogized and exalted by the church. But the saints are living believers on the earth in this particular context. The very opening verse of this letter reminds us that Paul is writing to servants and also to saints. The word saint just means someone that God has called out from the world unto himself, and that God has called to live a holy life. And Paul says we are to salute every saint. Not just the saints that belong to our little group. Not just the saints that we like and get along with. But every saint, every sinner that has been saved by the grace of God and been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ, Paul says, we need to salute every saint. And that speaks, therefore, of the unity of the saints. The greeting is all-embracing. Paul had no favorites in the church at Philippi. In fact, Paul had no favorites amongst all of the New Testament churches. As far as Paul were concerned, there were to be no cliques, there were to be no sects, because the saints are one in Christ Jesus. And can I say to you this morning, and can I say to myself, if there are saints that you and I cannot salute, and if there are saints that you and I cannot greet, then we have a problem. You might say the problem's with them. No, sir. The problem is with us. If I can't greet and esteem another Christian who believes the same Bible that I believe and is redeemed with the same blood that I'm redeemed with and indwelt by the same Spirit that I'm indwelt with and going to the same heaven that I'm going to, if I can't salute them and greet them and esteem them and embrace them, I have got a major problem. And I need to go back to the cross and back to the Word of God to find out who the saints really are. You'll notice as well that Paul finishes verse 21 by saying, the brethren which are with me greet you. Paul's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And in that prison cell and in that prison commune, there are other Christians. And outside of the prison walls in the city of Rome, there are other Christians. And as Paul is telling these Christians in Rome about the Christians in Philippi, the Christians in Rome say to Paul, whenever you're writing, take our greetings to that particular church. Now, we don't know the saints that you're talking about in Philippi. We haven't met them, but we're concerned about them. And if they're members of the body of Christ, as we are members of the body of Christ, we might know each other, but greet them on our behalf. Because they're brothers and sisters, and God is their Father, just as God is our Father. And so he says then in verse 22, as he writes to the church at Philippi, all the saints salute you. Friends, do you see the love and the fellowship and the intimacy that the early church had for each other? The church at Rome weren't parochial and inward looking. Neither were the church at Philippi. And it seems that all of these New Testament churches were Presbyterian in the truest sense of the term. They recognized other local churches. They greeted each other. They prayed for each other. They supported each other. They loved each other. They encouraged each other. They bore each other's burdens. And yet the church in our day seems to be so far from that. Churches nowadays seem to be in competition with each other. And some think it not an ill thing or a strange thing to go out and steal sheep from other churches. And try to outdo each other. But that wasn't the spirit of the New Testament church. The spirit of the New Testament church was the church at Rome greeted the church at Philippi. And they saluted each other. And they were all one in Christ Jesus, the unity of the saints. But there's something else in this greeting. There's also the universality of the saints. Paul was writing to Philippi. And there were saints there. He's writing from the city of Rome, and there were saints there. And then at the end of verse 22, he mentions Caesar's household. And there were saints there as well. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar's household, and even there were believers in Jesus Christ. People that God had called out from the world unto himself. Christ was and still is building his church here, there, and everywhere. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That term means those who belong to Caesar's imperial guard. Maybe even some of the soldiers in the prison that were looking after the Apostle Paul had come to know Jesus Christ. We might even go further and say that Caesar's household could have reference even to Caesar's very family. And even in that situation, they were still able to live the Christian life and be Christians. You know, we often try to wrap Christians in cotton wool. And we almost have this mentality and this idea that unless the conditions are perfect and just right for Christians to live in, you can't possibly live the Christian life. And you have to be in a separated church, and I believe, yes, in separation. And then you have to have a Christian schooling, and there's nothing wrong with Christian education. And then you need to get into a place of employment where there's Christians there as well. And it's impossible to live the Christian life unless the conditions are just right. But friends, that's, as far as I'm concerned, I don't see that in the Bible. I see people that were saved. People like Hezekiah who were able to live in Babylon. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who were able to live in Babylon. People like Joseph who was able to live in Egypt. People like Esther and many others beside who were able to live in pagan societies and still live a God-honoring and an uncompromised experience with their God. You see, if you take a Christian out of Northern Ireland or a young Christian out of the Free Presbyterian Church, or a young Christian out of their Christian home, or a young Christian out of Christian education, and Christian education is good, please don't get me wrong, but they get to 18 or 21 years of age, and then they have to stand in the world on their own two feet, and they discover that because the conditions aren't around them, aren't what they once were, all of a sudden they can't stand. But Paul says, listen, there are Christians here in Rome, which is the most difficult city in all the world to be a Christian, and there are Christians living in it. And in fact, there are Christians in Caesar's household, and they're standing up for God, and they're thinking about other Christians as well. And I think it should be entirely possible, if the blood of Christ has cleansed a person and redeemed a person, and the Spirit of God is indwelling a person, and their nature has been changed, and they love Jesus Christ, whether it's in a schoolroom, a university campus, whether it's in council chamber locally or nationally, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, living in a godless society, folks, if it's real and it's genuine and it's authentic, we should be able to stand for Jesus Christ. If New Testament Christians could stand for Christ in Rome and even in Caesar's household. Jesus Christ, our Lord, prayed, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but I do pray that you should keep them from the evil. And folks, that's what it means to be a Christian. We are lights in a dark world. We are salt in a world that's stinking. And we sometimes have the idea that unless it's light all around us and salt all around us, I'm just not going to fit in. Well, of course we're not going to fit in. Because a saint is someone who has been lifted out and is different and has been cleansed and indwelt and washed and purified and been put back to shine as a light in a dark world. And that's what Paul's reminding the church at Philippi. You're living in a secular city. I'm sitting in a prison cell. There are saints here at Rome, and there are even saints in Caesar's household. And you know something? We're all one in Jesus Christ. And it's just wherever God has placed you. So there's glory for the Father, greetings to the saints, and then lastly, there's grace for the church. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, we have often defined, and I think it's a good enough definition, the grace of God as being God's unmerited and spontaneous favor. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited, and yet unending, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. And Paul's final words, final prayer, final desire, last burden for this church, believers at Philippi, is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. Now that's not just a form of words. It's not just Paul saying, right boys, God bless you, I'm off here. Paul means it. He's praying that they will experience the grace of God more and more. In fact, whenever you finish 1 Corinthians and Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, Paul seems to finish often with those same words, the grace of the Lord be with you. You'll notice it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of our Savior that is the moving factor in our salvation from beginning to end. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I tell you this morning, and can I say to you, if you're here today and you're not saved and you've never been converted and you're not a Christian, you desperately need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to open your heart. You need the grace of God to draw you to the cross. You need the grace of God to give you that faith to trust in the Son of God. You need the grace of God to cleanse you and deliver you and keep you. You need God's grace this morning. Don't think, and I'm sure you don't, but please don't think that because you come to church on a Sunday and because you're an upright and a decent and respectable member of society and because you're a good person in the eyes of the world that somehow that's enough. You need the grace of God to save you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it's something that all of God's people, even Christians, are in need of. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Sinners need saving grace. Saints need sustaining grace. Grace to persevere. Grace to pray. Grace to grow. Grace to keep us back from sin. Grace to restrain us. Grace to teach us. Grace to use us. Grace to empower us. And Paul says, the grace of God be with you. A literal rendering might be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the original, be with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I believe that man is body and soul and spirit, and the spirit of man is that part of him whereby he becomes conscious of God. The spirit of man is that part of man whereby he fellowships with God. Our body is a physical thing. Our soul is very much an emotional and a volitional and a mental thing that connects us to all of our fellow human beings. But the spirit is that part which connects us to God, whereby man is God conscious. And that's why man needs to be born again, because his spirit within him is dead. But whenever a person is born again of the Spirit of God, all of a sudden the light comes on and they become God conscious and they're brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In other words, he's saying it's vital that Christians have a right spirit, that our spirits don't become proud, that our spirits don't become dull, that our spirits don't become bitter, but rather our spirits and the spiritual man is strengthened and empowered and encouraged and enabled to go on with God. That's my prayer for you, for my own life, that the grace of God would be with us. Farewell to the Philippians. The epistle of Christian experience. And I think as we look at Paul's great letter, we can only conclude that there is so much more in the Christian life. So much more for us to experience. You know, Christopher Columbus, the Italian explorer, is often credited with discovering America in the year 1492. Recently, a question mark's been put over that, and many think he never got much further than perhaps the Bahamas, the Caribbean islands. But you know, when August the 1st, 1498, Chris Columbus set foot on Venezuela, part of Southern America, he, as a matter of fact, thought that he'd set his foot upon a small island that was just like some of the islands he had set foot on before, and he named it Isla Santa, and claimed what he thought was an island for Spain. What he wasn't aware of was he had set foot on a huge continent, some 16.43 million square miles. And there was so much to be explored. So much wealth, gold and silver and mines and opals, mountains and rivers and streams and grazing grounds and all sorts of great lakes and snow in the top and heat in the south and all of the rest of it. And I think a lot of us are just like that. We step into the Christian arena, we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and having done that, we think that's it, we've arrived, we're going to heaven now. But we fail to realize that there's a vast continent that we can explore, full of riches that we've never experienced before. Many of us step through the door into the kingdom of God and we sit down in an armchair in the lobby, and that's the sum total of our Christian life. It's like getting onto a cruise ship and going to your cabin and closing the door and lying down in bed and switching out the light and thinking, this is it, I've arrived now, and I'm one day going to get to heaven. Whenever we fail to realize that there's a huge ship for us to explore, there's a huge ocean for us to explore, and there are great lands for us to enjoy. There is so much more, folks, in the Christian life. Can I ask you in closing, what is your experience of Jesus Christ today? Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're going to heaven. But what do we know about Christ experientially? Power and fulfillment and endowment and prayer and fellowship and guidance and provision and direction and surrender and consecration and growth and development and grace. May God bless you all richly, and may He write His word upon our hearts. Let's sing together our closing hymn, number 400. and 8. 408, nearer, still nearer. Close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour. So precious thou art. Number 408, and we will stand together, please, as we sing. 408.